Paul, the Apostle by Grace, by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 31, A Way to Escape. If, when the Apostle Paul was brought before the Council of the Jews on the day after his arrest in Jerusalem, his members thought he would then be thoroughly cowed, they were to be disappointed. Far from it. He looked straight at their face, looked straight at the faces before him, some of which he may have remembered as his fellow students in his younger days. And he defended both his equality with them as a Hebrew and his record as a sincere servant of the God whom they also professed to serve. "My brothers," he said, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience until this day." That he, the prisoner at the bar, so to speak, should right away claim fellowship with the council that was met to try him would have been remarkable if they'd been a body united in that service, but they weren't. The council consisted of a strange mixture of rapacious and unscrupulous Sadducees headed by Ananias, the high priest, who was president for the day. Scribes or lawyers capable of ignoring the law when it suited, and elderly Pharisees varying from bigoted upholders of their traditions to more liberal-minded followers of Gamaliel. These last, though surprised, would have been able to stomach Paul's opening words, but not so Ananias. He was no brother to Paul. His conscience had been pricked and his character impugned by what Paul had said. And so, consistent with that character, he ordered officers standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul, livid with anger that he should be treated like this, contrary to the law the council was supposed to uphold, responded with, "God will strike you, you whited wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Whereupon Paul replied that he had not realized Ananias was the high priest, for the law had laid it down that a man should not speak evil of the ruler of the people. Various explanations have been given as to why Paul did not recognize Ananias as high priest, ranging from uncertainty from so short an acquaintance with the state of affairs in Jerusalem at that time, to an impaired eyesight. But he must at least have known that the order came from the president of the council. And on hearing the fact that he was high priest, he withdrew the riposte his quick temper had produced, true and prophetic though it proved to be. Unsavoury as the incident had been, it had nevertheless served only to sharpen Paul's appreciation of the state of affairs within the council. And with a quickness that matched his temper, he saw an opportunity to bring about their disarray. Knowing that some were Sadducees and some Pharisees, he called out in the council, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Some have said that Paul was being disingenuous here when claiming to be a Pharisee, in view of his differences with them, and they with him over the requirement that Gentile believers should be circumcised. But what Paul was establishing was that the roots of his faith and hope were the same as that of the Pharisees, a faith and hope confirmed by the gospel he preached concerning Christ's sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. True, it was designed to split the council and cause confusion amongst them, but it was also a verification of his Lord's assurance that in the hour of need, when believers were brought before rulers and authorities, the Holy Spirit would teach them what they should say. The effect, in Paul's case, was that a dispute rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees said that there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, whereas the Pharisees acknowledged them all. The clamour became louder when some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and said, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Whereupon the dissension went out of control. Nothing is said in the scriptures about where the council meeting was being held. It could not have been within the sacred enclosure, Felicius, the Roman commander, was able to keep an eye on things. And when he realised that the councillor's behaviour was becoming violent, to such an extent that Paul might be in danger of being torn to pieces, he intervened yet again on his behalf and commanded his soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him once again into the safety of the fort. After all, he would himself be held accountable by Rome if he allowed one of its free men to be murdered by the Jews whilst in his care. Thus it was on the following night, when Paul was resting in the Tower of Antonia, the Lord Jesus appeared and comforted him with a second Jerusalem visitation. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." In other words, what Paul had said and done had divine sanction, and he was on course for the mission Jesus intended him to fulfil. Foiled once again by the Roman presence, the Jews were still determined to make an end of this troublesome apostle to the Gentiles. When it was day, they formed a conspiracy and bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. More than 40 of them were in the plot, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case, and we will be ready to kill him before he comes near. And so it was agreed. The plotters, however, evidently talked too much. News of their intentions reached the ears of Paul's sister's son. What a pity we don't know their names. He bravely went into the barracks where Paul was and told him of the plot. Whereupon Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him," which he did. The commander, sensing that something serious was afoot, drew Paul's nephew to one side and asked for information. So the young man told him, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though wanting more accurate information about him. But don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him and have taken an oath not to eat or drink before they've killed him." After cautioning Paul's nephew to secrecy, the commander, no doubt relieved at finding a way out of his own dilemma in dealing with Paul, acted immediately and with military precision. He called two of his centurions and ordered them to prepare a detachment of 200 infantry, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 that night, and also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, he said. After which he wrote the governor a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias to his excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once, and I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." Then, with a sense of relief and self-justification, Lysias put down his pen, unaware that by his actions he, as well as Paul, had benefited from God's providence.